Please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading this morning from Mark chapter 9, verse 42 to 50. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Mark 9, 42 to 50. Hear ye the Word of God. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. May God add his blessing to the reading, hearing, and doing of this, a portion of his holy and inspired word. Please be seated. Let's pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. As this incident is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, I'd like to begin by reading the parallel passage in Matthew 18, 6 through 10. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than have 2 hands or 2 feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. And in the parallel Luke passage, Luke 17, the first 2 verses, he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than it would that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." Now, reading all three accounts gives us a fuller look and understanding of this very important passage. Mark seems to be the more complete passage, as Matthew does not discuss salt, and Luke passage does not discuss either the salt nor the individual application of avoiding sin, eyes, hands, and foot. Matthew and Luke both recognize that stumbling blocks are inevitable, and Mark is silent on that point. It's good to read all three accounts. So looking closer into Mark 9, 42 to 50, this is a fascinating portion of Scripture. It has some features in it that are somewhat challenging to the interpreter and therefore highly challenging to me. There are things here that are so firm, so strong, so threatening, so severe that somewhere along the line people thought they needed to ramp up the message because of its severity. And there are things in this passage that are cryptic and challenging to interpret. And so through the years, there have been some alterations, maybe by scribes who wanted to clarify a little bit. However, one of the great realities of Scripture is the preservation of the original, which God is overseeing, so that we have a true reflection of the original Greek and Hebrew text. It may be, if you have one of the newer translations, you saw brackets around verses 44 or 46, and 46, or even the omission of those two verses. Find it down in the notes underneath. And that's because in some of the earlier manuscripts, these two statements do not occur. However, the statement in verses 44 and 46 is in verse 48. So some assume a scribe saw the urgency of this and just wanted to emphasize. I chose to leave it in as I read it, and that's why I read today from the New American Standard Bible rather than my normal English Standard Version, which omitted those two verses. Okay, turning to the passage. First, do not cause others to stumble. Mark 9:42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Matthew Henry observes, he threatens those that offend his little ones, that willfully are the occasion of sin or trouble to them. Whosoever shall grieve any true Christians, though they be of the weakest, or shall oppose their entrance into the ways of God, or discourage and obstruct their progress in those ways, or shall either restrain them from doing good or draw them in to commit sin, it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and that he were cast into the sea. His punishment will be very great, and the depth and ruin of his soul more terrible than such a death and ruin of his body would ever be. Tough words from Matthew Henry. MacArthur has some things to say here too. The threat is unmistakable. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe, not children, but believers, who are considered his children, his precious ones, to stumble. What do we mean by stumble? It means to be caught in sin, to be trapped in sin, entrapped. Whoever causes one, not a group, one, and one is emphatic, it would be better to have a mulos onychus tied around his neck. Mulos is mule, onychus is stone. They used to grind grain using a mule. There would be a fixed stone, and on top of that, a round stone that would roll around and crush the grain and be pulled by a mule. It would weigh tons. Tons. You would be better off to have one of those tied around your neck and have you thrown into the bottom of the ocean than to cause another Christian to be trapped in sin. Now, drowning is a very unforgettable threat to the Jewish people. They are not a seafaring people. The ocean is a great barrier to them. They are an agrarian people. They fish in a lake. They don't like the depths of the sea. This is a horrifying threat to them. Now, what our Lord is calling for here is radical love, the kind of love that works very hard never to be a source of sinful solicitation to another person. To solicit them toward the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, materialism, toward the love of the world, toward pride. We're talking here about the other believers in your life, your children, spouses, friends, acquaintances. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't solicit to sin. Love does just the opposite of that. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love doesn't enjoy someone falling into sin. According to 1 Peter 4, Peter says, love one another with a stretched love, an ektenes, fervent love. It's a word used of stretching a muscle to its absolute maximum. It's an all-encompassing love that reaches as far as it can possibly go And this kind of love doesn't solicit sin, it covers sin. It does the very opposite. Fervent love helps others toward holiness. Philippians 2 would define it as the kind of love, the kind of affection that thinks more highly of others than of oneself. It's the kind of love that elevates, that uplifts towards righteousness. How is it that we can lead others into sin? Let me give you four simple general answers to that question. Number one, by direct temptation. And I think everyone understands that. You tempt somebody to sin, you invite them to sin, you invite them to sin morally against God's laws, against the commandments of our Lord by direct solicitation. You invite people to lie, to gossip, or to cheat. You invite people to love the world. You draw them into ungodly enterprises and activities and entertainment or whatever. I think we all understand that. But there's a second way, and that's by indirect temptation. You provoke them to jealousy by flaunting what you have. You provoke them to anger by indifference or unkindness, like your children. You know, Ephesians 6:4, provoke not your children to wrath by inattention, lack of affection, lack of forgiveness, lack of kindness, overbearing expectations. You can do it either directly or indirectly. Thirdly, another way that you can cause people to stumble is by setting a sinful example. Simply by doing things that people believe are sinful, and which path they perhaps will follow. Romans 14, it can be flaunting your liberty, which then will lead someone else to do the same because their conscience has not yet been liberated to understand the full freedoms in Christ. Paul says it's destructive because this is training a person to violate conscience, and that is a very bad outcome. You have to be careful of the example you set. Just when you don't think people are watching, the truth is they are. So either by direct temptation, indirect temptation, by setting a sinful example, or maybe fourthly, by just failing to stimulate righteousness, failing to encourage godliness. What does the church do when it comes together? Stimulating one another to love and good works, as Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, and much more as we see the day approaching. So that in any of these ways, overlapping, intertwined ways, we can lead others to sin. And our Lord says, you'd be better off to die a horrible death than to do that. This is the strongest threat that ever came out of the mouth of Jesus to his own people. And it calls for radical love, and love seeks someone's best. Love seeks to elevate. Love seeks to purify. Love seeks to bless. Second, from Matthew 18:7, because this doesn't come up in the Mark passage. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. Leading others into sin is particularly grievous. As John Calvin exclaims in his commentary on Matthew 18, what dreadful vengeance then awaits those who by offenses shall bring ruin on to their brethren. Yet it is also horrible to lead one's own self into evil by refusing to put to death the sin in one's life. Whether we cause others or ourselves to stumble, Jesus pronounces a great woe upon us. It is necessary the trials come. They are a consequence of this fallen world that God, as part of his plan, uses to produce in us endurance and wholeness. But his sovereign permission does not absolve us from the guilt of our actions. We must never assume that our sin is the Lord's fault because he allows it. Sinners alone are culpable for their evil decisions. We are culpable for our evil decisions. Third, do not let anything cause you to stumble. Better to be crippled, lame, or blind in one eye, as Mark 9, 43, 45, 47. And this is what the text calls for here is radical, severe dealing with that sin. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, and as you stumble, you obviously lead others to stumble. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell or the unquenchable fire. Verse 45, your foot causes you to stumble, to be entrapped, same verb, in sin, to cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet be cast into hell. And then verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Now, MacArthur notes that the language here is just so strong. And the first thing that strikes me is the severity with which we are to deal with sin. This is extreme behavior. This is language that's similar to Romans, where Paul talks about killing sin, mortifying it. This is aggressive, severe treatment of sin, and it's a metaphoric hyperbole. It's in a metaphoric hyperbole. The language here calls for radical, severe action against any and all sin. Body parts are mentioned here: hands, feet, eyes. And I think it's the sum of those that is simply to say everything you see, everything you do, everywhere you go, everything that relates to your life, all behaviors, these three separate parts are symbolic of the overall general emphasis, and our verbs, and the verbs are all in the present tense, which means you keep on doing it. It's not a once and for all. We should like to be think of that, but it's not the way it is. Present tense verbs emphasize the continual struggle with temptation and with sin. And what our Lord is saying is that salvation and the kingdom of God mentioned in verse 47, which you want to enter, or life that's referred to in verse 43 and 44, which means eternal life, spiritual life, salvation on the positive side and escape from hell on the negative side, is so important that you need to get rid of anything that's a barrier to that. That's the point. Amputation is what's in view. Amputation, radical, severe action against anything that stands in the way of the pursuit of hope, holiness, righteousness, and purity. Obviously, our Lord is not calling for physical mutilation. Not at all. I promise you, a person with one eye and a person with one hand and a person with one leg, or for that matter, a person with no hands, no eyes, or no legs, does not thereby conquer sin. Doesn't work that way. That kind of folly developed in the history of the church, even from the second century on, that somehow if you emasculated yourself or if you mutilated yourself physically in some way, you can defeat sin. That kind of view in those early years gained enough traction to have developed into a kind of full-fledged cult by the Middle Ages, a false view developed by monks and ascetics who took passages like these in Matthew 19:12, where it refers to those who have been made eunuchs, if by somehow in an action like that they could thereby conquer sin. The testimony from people who did this is that it really had no effect on their hearts, although it may have seriously altered their behavior. The issue is on the inside. The issue is on the inside. Go back to chapter 7 for a moment, verse 15. There's nothing outside a man that can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. There's nothing outside the man, including his physical attributes. Are you so lacking, verse 18 says, in understanding also, because the disciples asked him a question, Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? That which proceeds, verse 10, out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. You can't do anything to fix the problem by working on the outside. James 1:14-15 says, sin is the product of lust, conceiving in the heart and bringing forth sin. It is, as John says, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, inner attitudes that lead to sin. The call here, then, is metaphoric. Concentrate on your own purity. Matthew 5, the Lord uses the same kind of language in reference to sexual sins. He said, verse 27, in the Sermon on the Mount, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, what he is saying is, you're going to have to deal with this problem, and not just on the outside. You're going to have to deal with it on the inside. And then he uses the same illustration. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it away from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it away from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Obviously, he just said the problem is on the inside. Your lusting is on the outside. And then he uses an illustration of hacking off a limb on the outside, which proves to you that this is only a metaphor. Deal seriously with sin. Sexual sin in this illustration, but any kind and all kinds of sin, deal drastically with it. That's the message. Now please note, you say, well, we're talking about discipleship here. Right. But please notice that not to do this doesn't end up with you being a carnal Christian, some kind of second-class believer. Not to do this ends up with you being in hell. Okay? In hell. And that's why hell is mentioned in verse 43 and verse 45 and verse 47, because hell is what is at stake here. The references to hell as a disastrous alternative indicate that these statements are calls to an initial genuine repentance and faith in Jesus Christ that accompanies salvation. We're talking about deliverance from eternal hell. Do this or go to hell. Choose holiness or hell. Choose the eternal kingdom of salvation or the eternal punishment of hell. Because, you see, no real salvation comes unless there is a heart that seeks after righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness, says the Beatitude. This then is the initial commitment of a believer to purity that then becomes the pattern of the believer's entire life. The pursuit of that holiness starts at salvation. Our Lord is simply saying, purify your hearts, as James says. Purify your hearts, you sinners, cleanse yourselves. That's the initial call to salvation that then becomes the sanctifying pattern of life. But the threat is hell. Next, better than the alternative hell, Mark 9, 44, 46, 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. One of the basic rules of interpretation of Scripture is that what God deems important, he will often repeat. And as we saw in Psalm 136 today, the phrase, "For his steadfast love endures forever," is repeated at the end of each of the Psalm's 26 verses. The message is clear. His steadfast love endures forever. Same is true here. Where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Although in today's world we do not often hear those damnation of hell sermons that were once the norm for many years in our churches, often today hell is portrayed as a place where unbelievers gather with their unbelieving friends after death and enjoy themselves in the hereafter. Matthew Henry paints a much different picture, one that's based on the reality of Scripture and gives us grave warning about the hell that is to be avoided at all costs. Describing this passage, he says, "With what an emphasis of terror are those words repeated three times here, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." These words are quoted from Isaiah 66:24. And first, the reflections and reproaches of the sinner's own conscience are the worm that dieth not, which will cleave to the damned soul as the worms do to a dead body and prey upon it and never leave it until it's quite devoured. The soul that is food to this worm dies not, and the worm is bred in it and one with it, and therefore neither doth that die. Damned sinners will be to eternity accusing, condemning, and upbraiding themselves with their own follies, which, how much soever they are now in love with those follies in this life, will at the last bite like a serpent and sting like an adder. And secondly, the wrath of God fasting upon the guilty and polluted conscience is the fire that is not quenched. For it is the wrath of the living God, the eternal God, into whose hands it is a fearful thing to fall. There are no operations of the Spirit of grace upon the souls of damned sinners. And therefore there is nothing to alter the nature of that fuel which must remain forever combustible. Nor is there any application of the merit of Christ to them, and therefore there is nothing to appease or quench the violence of this fire. What we do in this life is what counts. There are no second chances after we die. Get it right now, or suffer the consequences forever. Finally, be salty, Mark 9:49-50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but the salt becomes unsalty. With what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. These last two verses are somewhat difficult, and as I was studying for this, interpreters do not agree the meaning of these. But the best interpretation I could find made most sense to me was by John Calvin, who observes, according to Mark's narrative, our Lord, having just spoken of eternal fire back in 9:48, exhorts his own people, on the contrary, to offer themselves now to God to be seasoned with fire and salt, that they may be devoted sacrifices, and that they may not draw upon themselves by their sins that fire which is never extinguished. As salt and fire possess the same quality of purifying and refining, Christ applied the same term to both. Such was the occasion on which this sentiment was uttered. It was that believers may not refuse to be purified by fire and salt, since without this seasoning, they cannot be holy to God. He alludes to an enactment of the law from Leviticus 2:13, You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. But now he shows that believers are salted by the word of the gospel, that they may be sanctified. He next adds, salt is good. This extends generally to all whom God has once been pleased to season with his own word. He exhorts them to retain always their savor, to give the name salt, which is salted, to what is salted is rather a harsh metaphor, but it creates no doubt as to its meaning. When men have lost by their carelessness that savor which they obtained by the grace of God, there is no further remedy. Those who lose their faith by which they were consecrated to God and become without savor are in a desperate condition. For the good savor cannot be acquired by any other seasoning. Besides, those who have become corrupted by making void the grace of God are worse than unbelievers, as salt spoils the land and the dunghill. And for verse 50, have salt in yourselves. This word may have been taken in a different sense from what it had in the former verse, as meaning that seasoning of good odor, which is obtained by faith, or rather by the wisdom of the Spirit. When Paul enjoins, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, from Colossians 4:6, he means that we ought to be holy and purified from all profane follies and corruptions, and filled with spiritual grace, which edifies all who hear it, and diffuses over them sweet odor. If this exposition is adopted, it may be necessary to understand the latter clause as referring to mutual peace, which is promoted by that salt. Yet, as it is more probable that this last sentence depends on the former discourse, I think that Christ is exhorting his own people to maintain the rigor of faith, which may also serve to purify others. You must do your endeavor not only to be salted within, but likewise to salt others. But as salt bites by its sharpness, he immediately admonished them to regulate the seasoning in such a manner that peace may be preserved entirely with one another. So, in conclusion, this passage of Scripture has been difficult and contains many hard admonitions for Christian disciples. We know the stumbling blocks will come, but we are not to allow anything to cause us to stumble or for us to become a cause of stumbling for others. In fact, we are better off to be crippled, lame, or blind in one eye than to stumble into sin on our own or to be the cause of someone else stumbling. We're called to a life that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And the alternative is a life that leads to hell and is to be avoided by all costs. We're called to be living sacrifices to God and allow his fire and salt to make us acceptable in his sight. Let us pray. Most merciful Heavenly Father, we know that stumbling blocks will come and that we are totally inadequate within ourselves to handle those challenges. Help us not to be the cause of stumbling to others. Help us to recognize that Jesus is the only solution, and that we need to rely totally on him and what he has accomplished on our behalf and in our stead. Lord, I also pray if there's anyone here today who's not committed their life to you, that you would move them to do so today, that you would not give them rest until they have settled for themselves just who you are, our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. We commit the remainder of this day and ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.